following audio file came from newwineonline.com. Here's Pastor Chris Simpson.
Tonight I want to share Powerful Principles of Praise, Part 2. I shared last week Powerful Principles of Praise, Part 1. And I want to close that out. Last week I shared that there are two things that praise and worship, powerful principles that we need to know so that we will do it. And one is, we've looked at a verse in Psalm 8 that says that out of the lump of babes and sucklings you have ordained strength. And then we saw Jesus quote that in Matthew 21, and he said, perfected praise. So we got the revelation that when we praise God, when we worship the Lord, it silences or stills the enemy. There's something about praising God that shuts down the voices, the anxiety, the torment, the worry. Can I amen? There's something about praising God. And that's the first thing you understand. It is really one of our greatest warfare weapons is praising God. The second principle we saw last week, found in Psalm 149, where it says, I'll just read it because I can't quote it perfectly. It says, let the high praises of God, let the saints be joyful in their beds, let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hands. So the second principle we saw is that praising God, worshiping God, stirs up resistance inside of us to the enemy. A lot of times we can be passive, complacent. Satan can come in and attack us and immobilize us and shut us down. Praise, worship breaks through all that. Let me tell you something. The enemy does not want any of us in this room to understand these principles. Are you hearing me? He does not want us to understand these things. He wants us to be lulled into a lackadaisical, lukewarm place where we are passive and constantly driven by situations and circumstances, where we live under our emotions, we live under our mind. The enemy does not want us to understand the principles of power, the principles of authority. And I really believe it boils down to praise and worship. I really believe if you have the principle of praise and worship down in your life, you will live an overcoming life. Period. Nothing is more preeminent and important. Can you hear amen? I will bless the Lord when his praise shall what? A few weeks ago, I shared that what was the secret to David? What was the secret to David? What? He was a man. What was the secret? We found the secret was because when he was a young lad, his favorite thing was to sing psalms to Jehovah. He was called the sweet psalmist of Israel. One of his first jobs was for the king. He would play the 10-string instrument. And it says that the evil spirit from the Lord would lift off of Saul and he would be refreshed from David singing psalms. David understood praise and worship. He wrote the psalms, most of them. And so as a result, he manifested this stellar personality, this character that is incredible. There's few people in the Bible that have the kind of personality and character of David, who loved his enemies to a fault. He was bold, an unbelievable bold, walked up to Goliath single-handedly. I mean, you just read his story from when the man was just, you know, so superhuman, so out of the norm, almost like one of these cartoon characters. And yet, of course, he was human too. The Bible's careful to show his frailty and how he blew it big time. But the majority of his life, he was just what was the secret? The secret was David understood praise and worship. He worshiped the Lord. He loved the Lord. And he worshiped him. And as a result, Satan could not get him. Oh, he did. The Bible says carefully, in the year that the kings go to battle, on the time the king, David hung around. Okay. But by and large, that man had a hold of the secret. So that's why I'm segueing from that into this. And what are these principles of praise? We've got to get these in our spirit, and we can live an overcoming life. You know, if you've ever tried to resist the enemy or do warfare, and your spirit is deflated, what's the result? It just falls flat. Okay, tonight I want to look at the third principle of praise, 2 Corinthians 12:9. Turn there. Second Corinthians 12. Verse 9. Have y'all seen this verse dozens of times? Do you know, I could teach on this verse for months. To me, this is one of the most powerful principles in the Bible, without a doubt. Paul was suffering an affliction from a messenger of Satan. People always wonder, what was the thorn in the flesh? He literally says that it was a messenger from Satan. Verse 7. Now, if you've ever wondered what the thorn of the flesh was, what was it? A messenger from Satan. Now, let me ask you, if Satan sent you a message, who would he send it by? A messenger. So, forgive my simplistic theology here, I don't find this thorn in the flesh difficult to comprehend. I believe it was a messenger from Satan. There was a demon that harassed Paul. Are you with me? Now, I'm not going to build a theology. We're not going to be the first church of the thorn in the flesh. You know, I don't want to build a theology on this. But I believe there was a demon. There was a familiar spirit that harassed Paul. Are you with me? And I believe this familiar spirit worked through other people. All right. This was a familiar spirit, and it was always dogging him through everybody around him. Read the book of Acts. Wherever Paul went, he was under constant persecution, torment, and attack. And you say, well, I don't understand why this was sent to him. Well, you know, the Lord told Ananias in the very beginning that he was going to do it. The secret is right there when Paul was first fell off the horse. And he was blind for 3 days. And he said, go into the city, he'll be told you what to do. And the Lord went to one of his servants named Ananias and said, Ananias, go into this city called Straight. You'll find one Saul. Go lay hands on him, for he's a chosen vessel. And Ananias said, whoa, slow down, Lord. He's the guy that's come here to capture all the Christians and kill us. What are you asking me? And the Lord said to him, you know, this is actually found about 3 times in the book of Acts. The Lord said, no, he's a chosen vessel unto me. Go, for I will show him what things he must suffer for my name's sake. Are you hearing me? There was a particular calling that God had on Paul to suffer. How many of y'all want to be like Paul, huh? Do y'all remember the passage? The Lord literally spoke in the beginning of this man's ministry, he must suffer many things for my name's sake. So I personally believe that ties into this, that there was a dogged suffering that came upon. And he said, Lord, I can't stand it anymore. I mean, we're talking, you've read chapter 11, he describes it. I mean, it's unbelievable. Spent, you know, day and night out in the water. I mean, look at verse 26 of chapter 11. He was in journeys, perils of waters, perils. You ever heard of the perils of Pauline? Perils of water, perils of robberies, perils. This is King James, of course. If you have one of those other versions, you don't see this. Perils by the heathen, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, and weariness and painfulness and watchings often. That means he spent all night awake. And hunger and thirst and fastings often, and coldness and nakedness. Look at verse 24. Five times he received 40 stripes, save one. He was beat five different times. 39 stripes. Thrice he was beaten with rods. Three times this poor man was beat with a... Imagine, five times he was beat with the cat of nine tails. Three times he was beat with rods. Once he was stoned. Now that doesn't mean... of course, I probably would have gotten stoned after all those beatings, you know. Somebody help me. Thrice, look, three times he suffered shipwreck. I mean, we see one in the book of Acts. Three times. He said a day and a night he'd been in the deep. The man floated around for a day. I mean, this guy, and then he talks about I think that's what he said, Lord, take it away. This thing. I can't stand it anymore. I mean, everywhere I turn, it's just, peril and catastrophe and agony and attack. Take it away. You know what the Lord said? Verse 9, chapter 12. My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength, and the word is my power, is made perfect. And that word literally means has matures in your weakness. And then Paul says, well, then therefore I will glory in my weakness that the power of Christ may rest on me. Now that principle, I'm so glad it's in the Bible. Because it is the fundamental principle that releases the power of God. Period. I recently got an email from somebody. If you go on the web, on the internet, and you go to the largest search engine in the world, which is called Google, of all search engines to survive and make money, it's Google. I thought Alta Vista or one of these, but no, Google. So anyway, Google is the big worldwide search engine, if you know anything about the internet. Well over a billion websites run that thing, or more. Well, if you go on it and you type the phrase, how to raise the dead, boom, guess what the first thing comes up? Is my booklet. So there's not a lot of booklets out there on how to raise the dead. I was amazed at that. I thought, surely... That was one of the things Jesus said. He said, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, what? Cast out demons, and... So anyway, it's out there on the web. So I get these emails, and some of them are heartbreakers. I got an email this week. It was like Tuesday. And I came up, and I said, oh, Lord, help me. And I showed my wife. She said, that's wrong, Chris. You ought to pull that book off the web. And I said, well... Somebody emailed me from somewhere, and their friend had just died. And so they go to the internet and they type "How to Raise the Dead" as my booklet, and they read it, and then they email me. Well, this guy emailed me, huh? Yeah, he emailed me, and I'm sitting there, and I always type him back in fear of God. So I was able to type him back and encourage him and comfort him, and and love on him. And the question he asked me, he says, well, how do you raise the dead, and have you ever raised the dead? That's what they always ask me. And I always say, yes, this morning at 5:15. This is a general resurrection, okay. So good to have you back, brother. It's just it wasn't the same. So I emailed this brother, and what I was able to tell him that my booklet, How to Raise the Dead, frankly, is an expose of the deception of the faith movement, but in the sense of it offers the real thing. And the principle of how to raise the dead. By the way, that booklet is all over the web. A lot of people have copied it and downloaded it. It's all in all kinds. A lot of people, it intrigues people. Praise God. We let people copy it and put it in places on the internet as long as they attribute it to the proper source. But the point I made in it was The principle to raise the dead is the same principle, listen, to cast out demons. It's the same principle to cleanse the lepers. It's the same principle, you ready? To heal the sick. It's the same principle. If you understand this principle of the Spirit, you, yes, even you listening to my voice, can cast out demons, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, and what? Raise the dead. You say, well, what is this principle? Right here. This is it. This is it. This encapsulizes the principle of power. Now, I'm going to apply it to praise and worship in a second. But in your weakness is his power. That word strength is dunamis, power made perfect. And Paul says, therefore I will glory in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may what? May what? Now let me ask you something. If you were riding down the road and you came upon a car wreck, and I have heard of this happening, and you jump out of the car and run over there and someone is dead or just about dying, and you pray for them that they would be raised from the dead. Do you know that kind of thing happens? What do you need when you lay hands on that dead person? What do you need at that moment? You need power. Can I hear an amen? You need resurrection what? Power! When my mom died in December, it was a tragic thing. It was not expected. My brother and I rushed over to the hospital. And we went in. You know, when someone dies, they do this emergency blue code. And they try to revive them, and then they couldn't. Oh, it was a heartbreaker. We walked in there, and there my mom was, laid out. You know, we walked in. I think Cindy was with us, my wife, and Blake. And while they were talking, I knelt down beside the bed and put my hand on my mom's arm, and I was praying, Jesus, I know my mom wasn't supposed to go, and I'm praying, raise. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I haven't had very much the opportunity to lay hands on a dead person who'd been dead all of 30 minutes. That was a first. And I'm praying. And in front of two not the people in the room that were crying and talking and just praying in tongues, saying, Jesus, Jesus, will you raise my mom from the dead? Please, have mercy, Jesus. I love my mom. Will you raise her from the dead? I'm sure my mom up in heaven was saying, shut him up. Shut him up. Well, in fact, I know she was because I saw her in a vision the next night standing right here. I saw a vision of my mom. She looked at me from heaven. I saw her as clear as I see you right now. And all the pain left. Praise God. That was the very next day. But what I realized is I had my hands on, you know what I realized? I don't feel it. There was no power on me to raise her from the dead. You understand? There was compassion. There was love. There was no power on me. No power. There was nothing. And I remember thinking this verse. I thought, oh, that's right. Lord, I'm weak. I can't do anything. I need your power. You know what? Guess what happened? Nothing. No power showed up. So I finally stood up and we prayed and we blessed the Lord. We consigned my mom to him. The next night I stood here and we were worshiping God, and God gave me a vision, an open vision. I've had only one or two of those all my life. And there she was looking at me through the banisters, and right behind her was the dawn. Praise God. You know, my mom didn't need to be raised from the dead. Amen. She was well. But the principle was I didn't have the power. But I do know this, that if I ever am around a dead person again, I'm going to do that again. If anyone ever, if I come upon a car wreck or I'm around and they haven't, well, I guess somebody asked me, what do you do after they've drained the blood out and put the, and I said, well, Jesus can do anything, you know what I mean? But my faith would probably be a little bit better if I could catch him before all that. I'm going to lay hands on the sick. I'm going to lay hands on the disease. I'm going to lay hands on the dead. Because I believe in my weakness, his strength is made perfect. If I'm faithful, at some point, the power is going to come on me. And that's the key to healing and deliverance. That's the key. Just the other night, who was it? Yeah, somebody came by the other day, and I was praying for them. And it was in the middle of the busy day, a lot of stuff going on, and I stopped and I prayed for them. And there was some demonic activity going on. And as I prayed in the spirit, I was totally not in the spirit. In the sense of, my mind was just, I'm going to come out, I guess I was halfway in the spirit. But I was just preoccupied with stuff. But as I prayed, the power hit my spirit. I felt the power. There was an anointing, and I was able to rebuke those demons. I mean, the fire came down out of my mind within seconds, and it lifted off. And I thought, whoa. I laid hands, I prayed, and what showed up? The power. But why? Because it was a need. Now, I've had other instances, somebody come by and lay hands on them. There's no power. Are you with me tonight? Are you hearing what I'm saying? It has nothing to do with me. All I got to do is be weak. Now, how many of them fall in that category? What does it say? In my weakness, in my infirmities, or in verse 10, I'll take pleasure in reproaches, in persecutions, in distress. How many of y'all ever feel distressful, kind of beaten down, weak, and reproached? Come on, raise your hand. All right, you are a miracle worker. Amen. Get into that. That's it. You are a miracle worker. The only reason you're not seeing the miracle is you're not closing the circuit. You know, you can turn the lights on, but if the circuit's not closed, what happens? The power doesn't flow through. You know how you close the circuit? You lay hands. Can you hear that? You close the circuit. You know, it's so simple. The power to cast out devils, the power to heal the sick, the power to raise the dead. It's just be available and close the circuit and ask. You have not, because why? It's that simple. And with the deception of the faith movement and so many, this deception is so prolific in our charismatic culture that you somehow have to work it up or have it intrinsic within you, or you need to do all these things. You need to do something to be something or go, forget it. The man who raises more dead people than anybody I know is David Hogan down in Mexico. And David Hogan's ministry is awesome. They raised literally dozens and dozens and dozens of people from the dead. And you know what the secret to his ministry is? He fasts just about every other day. Let me tell you, what happens when you fast? What happens to your body? Huh? You become weak. So he inflicts weakness on himself on a regular basis. It keeps him weak. It keeps him disabled. It keeps him infirm. It keeps him insufficient. So when he encounters a dead person or a principality, which he has, David Hogan is seen down in the mountains of Mexico and northern Guatemala, literal local deities, demon principalities manifest in the natural realm in front of him. He has literally seen them, these beings, transmogrify in fire and flame in front of him. You ought to hear some of his stories. Of course, we know here in America that's just psychosomatic behavior. Right, it's demons down there, but up here we just you need some more lithium, brother. But he has literally said one time he was nose to nose with a devil, a principality over the region of this valley, right at his nose, and he made the comment. He said, you know, I'm really glad I had been fasting because I couldn't tell that principality. I'll be back in a week. I haven't been fasting. I got to go get weak so I can have power. He learned the principle that in weakness, what? There's power. Now, that ought to be incredibly encouraging. See, y'all are equipped for miracles even tonight. You didn't know that. Who, me? Yeah, you. God loves the last to be first. It pleases him to take the least. 1 Corinthians 1, he says, he takes that which is weak and lowly to confound the wisdom of men. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul even said, find the guy in your church that is the kind of the least esteemed and let him judge the weightier matters. You ever see that verse? You have some problem in the church? Get the guy that's new. Let him go, wow. Wait, that's exactly because he's the most weak, most insufficient, most insecure guy. Guess what? He's probably going to hear the Holy Ghost. Can you amen? He's going to pray for anybody else. Have you ever noticed the longer you walk with Jesus, the less likely you pray about stuff? I mean, when you're first saved, oh Lord, oh, let's see, is it McDonald's or Burger King? Oh, guide me, oh Lord. Am I right? When you get first saved, Lord, help me, Lord. Regular or unleaded, I need your wisdom. I mean, that's how you are. It's just step by step. But after a few years, you just cruise and, you know, you pull in, you eat, you forget. You go in and you go, oh, Lord, forgive me. I forgot to thank you for lunch. Thank you, Lord. Can I amen? Because we become sufficient in ourselves. We become wise in our own eyes. Do y'all see how this verse holds the key that can radically transform your life? Can you amen? Now, in your weakest moments, in the moments of greatest adversity and attack, in the moments when temptation is pressing at you, every demon from hell, every enticement from hell, the swirling demonic entities are pushing the buttons that make you respond or coming at you. Do you know at that moment you have such a potential for power? If you just reach into the Spirit, there's always a window opens in the spirit world at that moment. That's why it says, count it all joy when you fall into different temptations. Knowing this, God is doing things in those moments. And praise and worship is the key to reaching in the spirit world and grabbing a hole which you've been crying for. Let me tell you the key. This is so powerful and it's so simple. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise, what? The key is your human will. If you can just choose with your will, you have mighty power. Our greatest enemy is ourself. We will not bless the Lord because we would rather mope and stare at the situation and get under it. And therefore, you're under it and everything else. You have a power. If you are born again, you have a potential power in you to overcome all things. Period. I don't care how demonized you are. If you're born again, there is someone in you that is greater than him that's in the world. And you can latch hold of that. And he will not leave you or forsake you. And he's inside of you. And he lives in the core of who you are. The inside. But what releases him is your human will. When you make a choice of the will. Christ was pressed to no end. To the point of shedding blood. But his response was not my will. But what? He chose with his will. You know there wasn't a single emotion or thought. Everything in his brain was screaming, I'm sure, at the horror he was fixing to face. Everything in his emotions, he felt so betrayed. You know, one of his closest friends was turning him over. His other closest friend was in a few hours going to deny even knew him and curse about it. All the other friends were going to run away. He was going to be left alone, publicly made a spectacle, stripped, beat. Horrified. Yet Jesus understood one thing. I've got my will. They can never take my will. You know what really blesses the Lord? Is when you praise him with your will. When nothing else in you wants to praise him. The greatest times of praise are when you don't feel like it. You know, you don't feel like it, man. What a drag. I mean, everything's happening in the middle of the week and all this hitting the fan. In fact, that segues into Hebrews 13:15. We're going to look at two principles tonight. The second one, Hebrews 13:15, says, by him therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Y'all there? Let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, you know, the Greek there is to koinonia. Forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Here's the next principle. True praise and worship requires sacrifice. Now I want you to hear this. God has always required a sacrifice to come to him. Adam and Eve I don't know what happened, but an angel apparently showed up in the garden and killed an innocent beast. You know, one day I was standing in line at Home Depot, and for some reason my mind began to go on that, and I was so gripped by that notion that in the perfect Garden of Eden, where there had never been anything ever that was wrong or evil, an angel apparently went to an innocent creature in the perfect Garden of Eden. Who knows what it was, a lamb, a goat, that was running around happy, carefree. And an angel took that perfect creature where there'd never been pain, there'd never been a whelp or a hurt, and killed it. And then stripped the skin off of it. And the blood fell. The perfect first time blood ever fell on the ground in the history of the universe. Blood fell on the ground in the perfect garden as the angel ripped this animal alive. You say, where'd you get all that? In Genesis it says, for God did clothe Adam and Eve with what? With skins. To cover. The fig leaf, God needed to, there needed to be, what had to happen? What had to be shed? Blood. The very next generation, Cain and Abel, they knew that you have to come to Jehovah with sacrifice. They knew that intrinsically in the earliest part of man. It takes a sacrifice to come to God. It's just that Cain brought the works of his hand. Abel brought what? Shed what? Blood. And it was pleasing in the eyes of God, and he sent fire to confirm it. We see it from then on. Abraham, Genesis 22, to sacrifice his son. In the Passover, the Jews fled. God said, you must take a lamb without spot and what? Kill it. Let blood be shed. There must be a sacrifice so that death will pass over you. And then there's a place in Leviticus that said, for the high priest, a bull must die. For the rulers, a ram. For the people, lamb or a goat. And for the poor, a turtle dove. Something must die for people to come into my presence with clean hands and a pure heart. The Jewish religion and the Christian religions is called a bloody religion, and it is. There are New Age people that literally say they don't want anything to do with that bloody religion. It is. It's bloody. From the very onset. Here's the principle, guys. God still requires sacrifice. See, Jesus, it says in Hebrews, was made a sacrifice once and for all. Praise God, that blood doesn't have to be shed. But you know, the principle still is the same. God still requires sacrifice. Let's read Hebrews 13:15 again. By him, therefore, let us offer what? A sacrifice of praise. What is it? Can anybody give me a definition of sacrifice? What it means, the word. Sacrifice. Giving up something you really want. Letting something go that's dear to you. Right? Making a choice you don't really want to make. Am I right? Parents know about sacrifice all the time. I was a happy-go-lucky single. Then I got married. And I married an instant family. Two kids, my wife. Been married a week or two. One night, about 2 a.m, my wife wakes me up. She says, you need to go to Walgreens and get this decongestant cough syrup stuff for our child. I said, I bind you, and went back to sleep. I said, if you close the door, you won't hear them cough and everything will be fine. I began to understand what parenting is all about. My wife says, you don't have a clue what parenting's all about. You married me when those kids were already well beyond infancy. And she said, yeah. I said, you're right about that. Sacrifice. Getting up in the middle of the night. Laying down your life. Well, none of us like to sacrifice. But you know, you have to have a sacrifice to come to God. I'm telling you, hear me. You still got to come to God with a sacrifice. God demands sacrifice. It has to cut the flesh. Something has to give. You can't have fluff in God. All right? In this age, we're in enemy territory. It's ruled by a demonic power called Lucifer, ruled by demons. Tremendous deception everywhere you look. To come to God requires something cutting into yourself, so you'll be listening, you'll be humble, you'll hear Him to give you the instruction how to make your way through this minefield called the world. I call it the you go first principle. You go first. Draw nigh unto me and... Hello? The Lord says, draw nigh unto Him and what? You go first. The father stood there wanting that prodigal son to come home. But you never see the father going out there beating the bushes trying to find him. He just knew that boy get to the point where he was so desperate. And it says the prodigal began to make moves to the father. And as the prodigal began to come to the father, what did the father do then? Anybody? He ran! But that boy had to make that first step. It's the same thing with salvation. God woos us, convicts us, but there's something that we have to call on the name of the Lord. We have to make the step. The principle is from the beginning and all the way to the end of our Christian life. The you go first principle. The sacrifice of praise starts the ignition of your car. You ever get in your car in the morning? I was going to say when it's cold, but we don't have any of those. But you get in your car and it takes a while for the car to warm up. All right, but after a while, you're cruising down the highway. Can you understand? Got to give it time to warm up. You know, often takes time to warm up in praise and worship. You begin to praise God, and I mean, you're back to feeling yucky. I'm going to praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord. I'm feeling just back up under your emotions. Oh, that's right. I'm supposed to praise the Lord. Thank you. You're like a car in the morning. I'm going to speak in tongues. Don't look at me in that tone of voice. I know you've experienced it. Even today. Come on. I'm going to have a praise break. Yes, a praise break. What is it? I'm hungry. Come on. Am I right? You know how pigs have this ring in their nose? Some demon grabbed that ring in your nose. Yeah, as soon as you... It's like the demon's maybe just sitting around you, you know, just kind of spacing out, you know, looking out, just doing nothing. You start praising God, that'll wake him up, man. Whoa! He's praising God. So suddenly, all of a sudden, your mind has all these other agendas you need to do, you know? I mean, it's so bad that, you know, when you're in school and studying or something, we have all these urges to go study, you know? I'm serious. You'll have urges to do something you wouldn't because it's something to anything but praising God. Entering into His presence. But you know, after a while, if you just press through, your spirit's lifted. Listen to this. Your spirit's lifted, His spirits come, and the other spirits flee. Can you hear me? Your spirit's lifted, His spirit comes, and all the other spirits flee. And we've all experienced that. But, you know, we got to be reminded every day. I don't care how many times you've had prayer, had deliverance, had ministry. You know, you can get rebound up in a New York minute. If you don't walk, what? Walk in the Spirit. Now, one last place we're going to look tonight. 2 Samuel 24. I want to show you an example of this. Second Samuel 24:1. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go and number Israel and Judah. For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people that I may know the number of them. And Joab said to the king, now the Lord thy God add to thy people, however, so be a hundredfold, that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why do you, my lord the king, delight in this thing? Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. Now first of all, that first verse, if you look at it, it seems to imply that God moved David to number the people. Is that what your version seems to imply? King James says that it really isn't. If you cross-reference it, it really is Satan. You can look at 1 Chronicles 21:1 and it'll show you that. Satan tempted David to number the people. Now you say, what's the big deal? So he took a census. I mean, Caesar took a census. That's how Jesus ended up getting born in Bethlehem. What's the big deal? Well, you know, it was a big deal to God. God literally said, I do not want you numbering your people, because if you know how many armies you got and how many people, you're likely to lean on the strength of your numbers. Do you understand what I'm saying? What principle is God approaching there? What is it I said earlier? He's saying, if you find out your sufficiency, you're likely to what? Depend on your sufficiency. So I'd rather you not know how many people you got. And the Lord delighted in that one time when Gideon's, remember the army, they were going to go take on, who's it, the Midianites? And God said, you got too many, man. You know, and he started whittling them down to 300. So anyway, Satan tempted David. Now this is amazing. This is another flaw. And to be honest with you, in some ways, this was even a worse sin than the one with Bathsheba, because of the resulting deaths of others. Well, I can't say that, because the sin of Bathsheba resulted ultimately in the insurrection of Absalom. Remember? That was a direct result of that. And I think partially because Ahithophel had something to say to Absalom, probably goaded him on. Ahithophel was David's counselor, but he was also Bathsheba's granddad. And we understand why he quickly turned. He wanted to kill David himself. It was a bitterness. Man, there's a whole teaching that I had a revelation the other day about Ahithophel. And from Ahithophel's perspective, David got away from the sin. He committed the murder and adultery. He ends up getting to marry her. And from his perspective, he never had to pay anything. He wasn't privy to when Nathan confronted David and said, your sin is forgiven you, but you will pay ultimately. Ahithophel didn't know that. He just thought he got off scot-free. So he stayed bitter. Bitter for years. And I really believe in some ways he was some of the encouragement behind Absalom revolting. And then when he did, he went joined Absalom and tried to kill David. And in the end, Ahithophel killed himself. He committed suicide because they wouldn't follow his counsel. Because David said, Lord, confound the counsel of Ahithophel. That the counsel of, who was the other guy? He judged the situation because it was close to, you know, his own granddaughter involved in it. And apparently his son-in-law was murdered. And yet even then, his judge, he had no right to judge. His authority. Are you hearing me? He had to lay down his right to judge and to recognize that God would take care of it. And God did take care of it. God was big enough to take care of David. Believe me, I believe David repented many years, and when he went through that hell with Absalom, he recognized, this is all because of me. Ahithophel had no clue the payment David was making. That said to me how dangerous it is to ever judge anyone, even how privy you are to their sin. You may be privy to someone's sin and convinced this was wrong and they're getting away with it. They're not getting away with it. It's always wrong to judge. Canada man, you study the life of Ahithophel, you see how dangerous that is. Well, here was another instance. David was tempted, and Joab judged him. I believe Joab in an ongoing judgment, because he was privy to what was going on with Absalom, with Bathsheba. And here, David's asking him to go and do something that Joab wasn't comfortable with. He did it anyway. Numbered the people. And you know, David had a short rope. And back then, it wasn't the land of grace like it is now. Although the same principles, there was going to be a consequence for sin. So in verse 9, Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king. And there were 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500. That's what David wanted to know. How many I got? 800,000 and 500,000. What that's? 1,000,003? All right, we can take on the enemy. That's exactly what the Lord didn't want him to know. And David's heart smote him after he numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, I've sinned greatly in that I've done. And now I beseech you, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant. I've done foolishly. He confessed his sin. Apparently it took him, almost a year or 8 months to 9 months to get this information. When he finally got it, he got convicted. When David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad. Okay, the Lord comes back. He says, Lord, forgive me, I blew it. And the Lord comes back to the prophet. Look what the Lord says. Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them, then I do it to you. He says, so Gad came to David, told him, he said, shall 7 years of famine come to the land? Actually, if you look at another parallel passage to this in one of the other, I think in Chronicles, it's 3 years of famine. Because he says, are 3 months fleeing before your enemies while they pursue you? Or will there be 3 days of pestilence? Now advise and see what answer I return to him that sent me. I mean, what a choice. God's saying, David, it ain't that easy. You blew it. You sinned. Now pick your consequence. You know, I got to thinking about this passage once when I was correcting my child. There may be wisdom here. Well, what'll it be? Shall it be 3 weeks of being grounded, sitting in your room? 3 days of scrubbing bricks, picking up gravel in the backyard, or 3 hard pops, what'll it be? Well, you know, it's interesting, that's exactly what David said. He said, well, if we're going to do it, let's get it over with, right? That's exactly what he said. And David said to Gad, I'm in a great strait. Let's fall into the hand of the Lord. For his mercies are great, and let me not fall in the hand of man. Don't put me where I'm going to be pursued by my enemy. I mean, if I'm going to get it, let me get it straight for the man. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning, even 3 days of pestilence, some kind of plague. Some kind of horrible something rampant through the land. SARS, you know, who knows. And there died of the people, look at this, from Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men. And this is unbelievable. 70,000 men! Now this is an amazing verse 16. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, there was an angel standing over Jerusalem, had a sword. Now this was one big sword. Because this sword would destroy Jerusalem. Wham! Now picture how big that angel was. You know, the Bible says in Revelation 13, there's some angel, I think, that had 1 foot in the land and 1 foot in the sea. Massive. Says the time shall be no more. I mean, the Bible talks about big angels, talks about little tiny angels. Angels can do whatever they want, whenever they want, however they want, under the command of the Lord. This was a big angel, and he had a big sword, and he was fixing to wipe. Angels only do what they're told. They obey the Lord all the time. A lot of verses of Psalm 103, former verses, beginning verses of Psalm 104, and Hebrews 1 tell us that angels do what they're told. And the angel was obeying God, and he was ready to wipe out Jerusalem. And just before he did, it says, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, it is enough. Now here's a total aside. It has nothing to do with the teaching. Do y'all remember Jesus ever saying that? Having to do with the sword. Jesus Christ, on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, two of them said, Lord, we have two swords. You know what Jesus said? It is enough. Anybody got a revelation on that? Me neither. Search it out. I'm sure there's a revelation. It's cool stuff in the Word. There's something there. I've known about it for years. I don't have a clue. Maybe somebody listened to this tape. No, don't tell me right now. Get me later. And he says, it is enough. Stay your hand. The angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Arana. Is that how you say that? Arana the Jebusite. Now the Jebusites, they were the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Remember, they lived there. Jebus Salem is where we get the word Jerusalem. So the angel was literally standing by this guy's threshing floor with his sword. The angel was in a place and a time. Spirit beings aren't ethereal. They are literally in a place and a time. They're spirit, but they inhabit space. Now, don't ask me why or how. I don't have a clue, but they do. Spirits can be inside of things, can be standing next to things, can abide by things, angelic and demonic. That's important to understand in spiritual warfare. Some demons will stand in one area for generations. Did you know that? Spirits have no sense of time, as far as I can understand. They can literally be assigned and stand somewhere for 200 or 300 years to execute the consequence of a momentum of a curse. Angelic beings can stand and encamp round about us and do whatever. This angel was standing by this threshing floor. And David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel. David saw the angel. He saw the spirit world. He saw this passive angel that was killing people. See, what happened was, I believe in the natural, there was a pestilence. There was some kind of, disease going on. But David was able to see in the spirit realm what was behind it. There was a curse of the Lord. It was a blight from the Lord, from this angel. He was able to see in the spirit what was behind this pestilence. In this case, it wasn't a demon. It was the Lord's angel executing righteousness and judgment against the sin that David committed against the sheep. And he said, lo, I have sinned and I've done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. Now, doesn't that make sense? He sees 70,000 people being killed by the Lord. And he's saying, what did they do? I did it. Come against me. Why are you killing these innocent sheep? You know, there's a revelation here. The Bible says, be not many masters, knowing we shall receive the greater condemnation. James 3:1. You know, when you're in authority and you act foolishly, your consequences will flow to those under you in authority. Can you hear an amen? That is a fact of life. Many of us are laboring through problems in our life because we were innocent sheep, but we were the recipients of bad choices of authority. We're reaping the consequences of sin of those over us. That's just a fact. The point of it is, you've got to put the fear of the Lord in you when you're in authority. Can you hear it, amen? It's just a fact. The Old Testament, they knew that the sins of the fathers would visit the children to the third and fourth generation. Jesus has given us power to break that, but it is a fact. And Gad came that day to David, and he said, go up and rear an altar to the Lord in the threshing floor. In other words, go to that threshing floor where that angel is, standing with that sword. Go and rear up an altar. Now, what does God demand? Sacrifice. And David, according to the same Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And I don't know if I'm saying this right. Let's just say it's Arana. Looked And he saw the king and his servants coming toward him, and Araunah went out, and he bowed himself before the king on his face to the ground. And Araunah said, "Wherefore is my lord the king come here?" Here's the king of Israel coming to this guy's threshing floor. He didn't have a clue there was an angel standing there. He didn't know there was an angel there that was fixing all these horrible pestilence going on. He didn't know that the angelic being was on his property. He didn't know that. David did. David was going up to his house. He knew that's where the angel was. That's where the petition had to be made to stop the pestilence. He headed up to the guy's property. And David said, "I want to buy the threshing floor of you to build an altar to the Lord that the plague may be stayed from the people." For some reason, the Lord said, that has to be built at that location to stop this plague. And Araunah said to King David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up that which seems good to him. Behold, here are the oxen for burnt sacrifice, the threshing instruments, and other instruments of the oxen for wood." And all these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king. And Araunah said unto the Lord, unto the king, "The Lord thy God accept thee." In other words, you know what Araunah was saying? David, they're yours, man. You don't have to buy it. They're yours. You're the king. You want my property? Have it. Here. Here's some oxen. Here's some wood. Take off. I give it to you, king. Do what you got to do to stop the pestilence. But look what David says in verse 24. And the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will surely buy it of you at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which does cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. And it says in Luke 12:48, "Unto whom much is given, of him shall be much required." David received much. He had a short rope. When he blew it, a bunch of stuff came down on his head and those under him. And God required a sacrifice to end the plague. And David was offered all he needed for the sacrifice for free. I want you to hear this tonight. David was offered everything he needed for the sacrifice for free. And I'm sure David was tempted for a moment to satisfy God's command for a sacrifice at no cost to himself. Are you hearing me? I'm sure he was tempted. Guy said, "You can have it for free." The prophet said, "You have to offer a sacrifice." I'm sure for a moment he said, "What? Pretty good deal. I got to offer a sacrifice, but I can offer the sacrifice at no cost to myself." I'm sure he was tempted for a moment to do that. You know what? I would submit. So often the same is with us. We're often tempted to expect God to move into, among, and through us apart from our own self-sacrifices. All right? We yield. We know there has to be a sacrifice to come to God of praise, of self-denial. And I believe Araunah is like the type of the demonic. Oh, you can have it easy street here. Don't pay the price. Don't count the cost. Don't be hard on yourself. Here, why sing in tongues? Just punch in a praise tape. Nothing wrong with a praise tape. But you can listen to a praise tape, you ain't praising. Can you imagine? I actually heard of a story of somebody. This is a real story. They spoke in tongues into a microphone on a tape. And then when they left home, they plugged it in. And the tape was speaking in tongues, and that would cover them. I mean, that's so ridiculous. And yet... good idea. Okay, Lord. You're going to burn it on a CD, right? Just run it. Listen, folks. We want power, but we don't want to fast. We want to see the Lord move, but we don't want to intercede and spend time in prayer and intercession. We want wonderful, open relationships with others, but we don't want to go through the hard work of working out our fellowship and humbling ourselves and leaving our gift at the altar and first be reconciled with our brother. Or we want peace and emotional freedom and glory, but we don't want to praise and worship. See, we fall into the trap that David could have fallen in of offering the sacrifice without paying the price. A lot of people come to a church service and you've got the worship team up there leading worship. And it's like, good, they're leading worship. I'll just kind of hop on the train. Do you know, if that's the attitude of the people, to not give themselves, you know what that worship turns into? Performance.
For more audio teachings like these, please visit newwineonline.com.